much light on the poor writings of us mortal men, and we turn to the Book of Books, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine. We ask Thee to minister to us out of that book, in Jesus' holy name, amen. Now we are discussing the condemnation section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That section takes in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 19. And it is the condemnation upon an unregenerated society and humanity that occasioned the gospel of Christ. There never would have been any need for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were it not for the wrath of God abiding upon the human race. Now, yesterday we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and we saw why the heathen or the Gentiles are condemned. Now, this morning we want to go into chapter 2 and see why the self-righteous individual Pharisee is condemned. I'd like to try to give you a picture of what we have in Romans. Romans is actually a courtroom drama. The judge is God. Those who are being judged are the members of the human race, divided into two classes, Jews and Gentiles. The Church of God, which was born on the day of Pentecost, does not come under the judgment of God, because Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus." So that Jesus bore our judgment. So the church has been eliminated from the judgment and wrath of God, because this judgment and this wrath was borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. So that two companies of people are to be judged. They are the unsaved Jew and the unsaved Gentile. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with any individual self-righteous man who will not put himself or herself in the category of unsaved Gentiles or unsaved Jews. And if you think there are not such in the world, you might be one of them. You could be blind to this. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Possibly there might have been someone, having heard Paul or read what Paul wrote by inspiration of the Spirit, who would read what we have read in Romans 1 and said, "My, I don't fit into that category. I am not one of those unbelieving infidels. I am not an idolater. I have not stooped to the lowest type of immorality. I don't fit into that category." And this self-righteous Pharisee says, "I'm not as bad as those heathen." Now, actually what he does, he takes judgment into his own hands. He leaves the bar of judgment and ascends to the bench of the judge, and he begins to decide whether or not he is worthy of the judgment of God. And he comes to his decision based on a false premise. That is, comparing himself with others. He says, "I'm not as bad as that crowd in Romans 1, 18 to 32. And I'm not as bad as those Jews in chapter 2, 17 through 3, 19. They do things that I don't do, and I'm not worthy of the judgment of God." Now, actually, this man is guilty of an awful sin. It's the sin of Phariseeism. And I think it's described for us in Luke 18. Will you put a marker in Romans 2 and turn back to the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 18. And it's so important, dear friends, that we see this parable of our Lord through Eyegate because of the important lesson that it teaches us. Luke, chapter 18, I'm beginning with verse 9. "And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, this is the parable. "Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Not a Republican, a publican. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in 1 week. I tithe all that I possess. Now, what is this man doing? He is coming to a conclusion about himself based on a false premise. What is it? Comparing himself with someone else whom he believes to be on a lower level than himself. You see, this man is guilty of an awful sin. He is not occupied with what he is. He is occupied with what he is not. I am not like that adulterer. I am not like that alcoholic. I am not like that dope addict. I fast, he doesn't fast. I tithe, he doesn't tithe. He is not occupied with what he does, but with what he does not. Is it not true, dear friends, that too often worldliness to the Christian is what the other fellow does that we don't do? Some Christian engages in something we don't engage in. He's worldly. But don't let anyone point the finger at us. Now, this is Phariseeism. This is pulling the self-righteous robe about one to hide our own sins, but looking at the fault of others. It's looking in a brother's eye for a mote while we have a telephone pole sticking out of our own. It's looking in our brother's cup and discovering a gnat. Say, don't swallow that, brother. You got a gnat in yours. But while we tilt our own cup, we have a camel in ours, and we gulp down the camel, head, hump, hoof, hair, hide, and the whole thing. And we gulp down the camel and strain at the gnat in our brother's cup. We're Pharisees. This is a self-righteous condition. It is a sin. He is occupied with what he was not, ignoring what he was. Some years ago, I was speaking at a summer Bible conference with another speaker, a well-known Bible teacher, but a man who was given to sharp criticism of other ministers. In fact, if the name of a minister would come up, that man seemed to know something detrimental about the fellow. And I was glad I was in his presence because he didn't have the courage to talk about me to my face. I'm sure if I'd have been somewhere else and my name would have come up, I would have gotten it. Around midway during the conference, about the middle of the week, the speakers and the staff, or the official staff, the singers, and the director all sat at a common table to eat. One day, and it was Thursday of the week, the director came to lunch. The name of a minister came up, and my colleague, who was the co-speaker for the week, said, "Oh, yes, I know that fellow. Out in California, I heard thus and so about him." That was time for the director to act. He removed from his pocket a pad. He pushed it in front of the good doctor, removed from his shirt pocket a ballpoint pen, put that down beside the good doctor. He said, "Brother, do something for me, will you?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I'll be glad to. What is it?" He said, "I would like you to write on that piece of paper a list of your sins." So I looked at him. He said, "Are you kidding?" "No." He said, "I'm serious." He said, "Ever since you arrived at this conference on Sunday, you have known some sin about every Christian whose name was mentioned." And he said, "This has been rather interesting." He said, "I'm interested in yours now." He said, "You tell us yours." "You know, I'd like to know what yours are. You've told us about everybody else's. Just write down your sins on that pad." I gave that director credit. I say, man, that's good wisdom. That speaker crawled away from that table, crawled into his room, and he was a different man the rest of the week. That's just what he needed. You see, four things are said about the self-righteous Pharisee who thinks that he is not worthy of the judgment and condemnation and wrath of God. They are, first, for him there is no excuse, verses 1 and 2. Second, for him there is no escape, verses 3 through 5. Third, for him there is no exception, verses 6 through 11. And four, for him there is no exoneration, 12 through 16. Now let's go back and pick up these four threads of thought that seem to expose and indict and pronounce the judgment upon the self-righteous Pharisee who thinks he's better than someone else. And I think at this point, dear friends, it might be good for me to remind myself and ask you to share in the reminder that there isn't one person in this tabernacle one bit better than anybody else. And just when we think we are, we come into this category. And we need the message of Romans 2. Now, if you think you're any better than anyone else, whether they're back home in your church or wherever they are, let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. First, there is no excuse. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, the word judgest here appears 3 times in verse 1. It's the key to the entire chapter. In fact, 118 through 319 deals with a general subject, the principles of divine judgment. On what basis does God judge a man? Now, most persons will agree that bad men can be saved. But few persons will agree that good people can be lost. But you see, God puts them in a common pot. The same Bible that offers hope for the worst of sinners shows how hopeless the best of us are. God puts us on a common level. Now, verse 2 says that God's judgment is according to truth. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. We live in a day of so many different standards. We have today what is called a new morality. Actually, it is the old morality dressed up, the old immorality dressed up. We call it the new morality, but in truth, it's the new immorality. I picked up yesterday's newspaper, and I saw now that there's a movement on foot right out here in New York, not only to legalize homosexuality, but to forbid a homosexual to be accosted by an officer of the law, even if he's soliciting on the street or if she is soliciting on the street. You see, this is the new morality. It's the old immorality dressed up. It becomes the new immorality. Now, why do standards change? Standards change because man is a rational being. Just as soon as I want to do something that is condemned, no matter who condemns it, even if God condemns it, if it's in the Bible, being a rational being, I will begin to rationalize and find a way whereby I can do this thing to ease my conscience. And because I am a rational being, I will continue to do this, and after a while I have departed from God's standards and I set up my own standard of living. This is what we're going to have in America. We have it in other countries, and it's coming here. Morals are declining, and they will continue to decline simply because we rationalize the principles of God away. But there will be a day when the standard of God will be manifest before all men, and that standard is according to truth. Therefore, there is no excuse. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. Second, there is no escape. Verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You set yourself up by others. Certainly we can all find someone who is worse than we are. Not everybody in the world is better than us. There ought to be one person who lives on a lower scale than I do. And if I can only find that person, then I try to satisfy myself with a false buildup that I'm going to escape the wrath of God. That isn't so. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Don't boast of your privileges over others. Don't boast of your religious training and background over others. Just come before God and confess that you are the miserable sinner that you know yourself to be. That's all God wants of any of us. God doesn't want me to judge myself alongside of you. God simply wants me to be honest with Him and tell Him that I'm the sinner that I know deep down in my heart that I am. God wants nothing more. That's the appeal here. Why? There's no escape. Now, verse 5 is a frightening verse. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, if we have a hoarder in our midst, you will know what this verse means. You can hoard anything. It's amazing what some people hoard. I started collecting coins 3 years ago, and I discovered myself spending a lot of time looking at all my change. In fact, I went into the bank one day and got $10 worth of dimes and took them out and dumped them out to look at them. I was really going at it, and I was hoarding up these coins with S's and D's of the dates I didn't have. One day, my wife sneaked up behind me in a motel room, and I was had my eyeglass out, looking at the dates on the coins, trying to fill in the slots in those little blue books, you know. My wife slipped up behind me, and she whispered, "Lay not up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself, or treasure on earth, rather, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven." Man, did she whack me with that verse. I was ready to throw those coins in the nearest river. Some folks hoard money. Can't resist it. Look into the attic of some people's houses. Hoarders. I know a man who hoards old newspapers. He has a building he built. It cost him $90 to build the shack outside of his house to store old newspapers. He'll never get 90 bucks for those newspapers. Just a hoarder of old newspapers. Some women hoard hats. I had an aunt, had some 40 hats. Wouldn't part with one of them. Not one. She held them till her dying day. We called her old Hattie Hattie. Dear Aunt Hattie. Hattie the Hat. Well, hoard. Now look at that verse. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up." You're only laying up for yourself. You're hoarding up, if you please, more wrath. Don't have a hard heart. Deal with sin. Don't compare yourself with others. We're no better than anyone else. When we do this, we're simply treasuring up, hoarding up, laying up greater condemnation. So the Bible says that there is no escape. Third, there is no exception. Verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." I don't know whether they do this anymore, but I haven't tried it for years. But back in my pre-converted days, whenever we got a ticket for a violation, we had the ticket fixed. Oh, you know what I mean, sister? that lady's been there. Well, you went to your councilman. Of course, he knows you voted for him. And because he knew he had your vote and he may run again, he had your ticket fixed for you. Now, I've never tried to do that since I've been a Christian. Never once. God took that out of my life. I was guilty of that. You know why I stopped doing that? I'll tell you why. Because you don't get tickets fixed in heaven. Nobody fixes anything with God. You see, it says here in verse 6, "God will render to every man according to his deeds." And verse 11, "There is no respect of persons with God." No charge is fixed. God's knowledge is infallible, and God's standard is inflexible. No, there is no exception with God. Now, don't let verse 6 throw you. Verse 6 does not suggest salvation by works. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." That is, God will weigh your works if the good works or the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds you're in. And if the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, you're out. That isn't what it means. I will tell you what Romans 2:6 means. I won't tell you. Excuse me. The Bible will explain it. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. There you will find the answer to the seeming problem of Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God rendering to every man according to his deeds. Revelation chapter 20, the last book in your Bible. I'm reading from verse 12. Revelation 20, 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great." That means, paraphrased, little shots and big shots. Doesn't mean midgets and six-footers. No. Small and great. Little men, big men. Of course, that's in the eyes of the world. With God, there are no big shots. You know what a big shot is? a big shot is a little squirt 100 miles from home. No big shots with God. Years ago, when Dr. Woodbridge was here teaching, he was down to the ranch speaking to the children. And you know, boys and girls get this idea. They see others, they want their Bible autographed, you know, and that's big stuff to them. Well, this little kid, about 9 years old, comes up to Dr. Woodbridge with his Bible and ballpoint pen in his hand, looked up at him, said, "You Dr. Woodbridge?" "Yes, sir." "Are you famous?" Dr. Woodbridge says, "No, I'm not, son." Kid closed his Bible, said, "Skip it," and walked away. He wasn't going to take an autograph if you weren't famous. Now, I saw the dead small and great stand before God. You may throw your weight around down here, brother, but you won't up there. You can fling your financial weight around down here, but you don't throw it around up there. Stand before God. And the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written, not in the book, but in the books, according to their works. God keeps a library. Did you know that? Books recording the works of men. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, the place of departed spirits, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their what? Works. You see, there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of rewards in heaven. That's what Romans 2:6 means. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Here are two men. They are neighbors. They live in the same city block. Both have heard the gospel. Both reject Jesus Christ. Both go where when they die? To hell. One man is a good citizen, a law-abiding man, a good family man, provides for his wife and his children. The other man is not a good citizen. He breaks every law, drinks up his money, beats his wife, beats his children. They never have any food, and he's always obligated to someone in a dishonest way. Both men die. Both go to hell. Do both receive the same degree of punishment in hell? No. They both go to the same place, but the degree of punishment is not the same. Matthew 23 makes that very clear. You see, every man is judged according to his deeds. Now, your eternal destiny is based upon your acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ, but the degree of punishment is depending upon the deeds, just like the degree of rewards in heaven depends upon the deeds of the Christian after he was saved. You don't think that the faithful Christian who loves and serves God gets no less than the carnal, worldly, backslidden Christian? You think they both get the same rewards in heaven? You don't know the Bible if you think that. No, no. Every man will be spoken to, rendered unto, dealt with according to his deeds. There is no exception with God. Now, verses 12 to 16, there is no exoneration. For as many as have sinned without law also shall also perish without law. Those are the Gentiles. The law was never given to Gentiles. The commandments that God gave to Israel through Moses were never given to Gentiles. They were addressed to the nation of Israel. They were given to Jews and only to Jews. Never in their primary interpretation were they ever intended for Gentiles. It was given to Israel. But you see, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The Jew was educated in the law, but education is no substitute for dedication. For to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The knowledge of right facts will not atone for wrong deeds. Therefore, though I know what I ought to do, I will not be exonerated on the basis of my knowledge. Now this ends the section dealing with the self-righteous Pharisee. Now we come to the section that deals with the condemnation of the Jew. 1:18 to 32 deals with the Gentile nations as a whole. 2:1 to 16 deals with the individual self-righteous man, be he Jew or Gentile, who thinks himself better than others, who judges himself on the basis of what other people do or do not do. He is now condemned. He's been in the courtroom. He stands before the divine judge. As the drama unfolds, he's arraigned before God, and the answer is there is no excuse. There is no escape. There is no exception. There is no exoneration. You're no better than anybody else. That's what Romans 2:1-16 is telling me and telling you. Now when we come to the 17th verse, the subject of the Jew comes into question. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now here are seven privileges that Jews and Jews only had. These privileges were never given to Gentiles. Let us look at them for just a moment. Behold, thou art called a Jew. That's a privilege. Oh, not to many Gentiles. Not to Jew-baiters and Jew-haters. But it was a privilege to be a Jew. Now, the word Jew is a contraction of the word Judah. And the tribe of Judah was the tribe from which our blessed Lord Jesus came. He was a Jew. You can't be a Jew-hater and a Jew-baiter and not hate Jesus Christ. Jew-haters and Jew-baiters cannot be Christian in practice. They must hate the Lord Jesus. For he too was a Jew, having come from the tribe of Judah. Now this was a privilege to be a Jew. There's a reason for it. Second, because not only was he a Jew, but he rested in or leaned on the law. God gave the law to the Jews through Moses. It was a privilege to have the law of God in your hands. The law was never given to those heathen nations. Read the Old Testament. God never gave one of the 614 laws he gave to Moses. He never gave one to a Gentile nation. They were given to Israel. And Israel rested in. They leaned on the law of God. That was a privilege. Thirdly, he boasted in or gloried in Jehovah as the God of his race, and makest thy boast of God. It was a good glory. They boasted that Jehovah was the God of their people. Fourth, the Jew knew the will of God. How did he know it? In the book, in the Word of God. He knew God's will for one's life. That's a privilege. Next, he was able to approve or distinguish things. He had discernment to know what was good and what was bad. He knew what kind of food to eat, what kind of food not to eat. He knew what kind of beverage to drink, what kind of beverage not to drink. He had a diet from God that would have kept him strong and healthy. He knew what combination of foods was bad for him. We don't know that. Most people never make a study of the kind of foods that are bad for them. Sometimes you can have two good foods, but combined, the combination is no good for you. The Jews knew that. They had this knowledge and God had given it to them. They were able to approve, to discern things that were not right. They had it spelled out in the Word of God. Why, it was so meticulous that the laws of God even controlled the sex life of a man and wife so that their sex life would result in a healthy life and wouldn't produce any kind of sickness or disease. All of this was covered in the law. Gentiles never had it. God never gave the law to a heathen nation. It was given to Moses to be given to the children of Israel. That was a blessed privilege. Then they were carefully instructed in the Old Testament scriptures, verse 18, being instructed out of the law. And then seventh, he was persuaded that he was called of God to teach others. And are confident, verse 19, that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. And he was. God put his word in the hands of the Jew. He made the Jew the repository of his word. And he said, now here, instruct people with it. Why, every writer of the Bible, with possibly one exception, was a Jew. Every Old Testament penman was a Jew. God never called, with possibly one exception, a Gentile to ever write a single verse of Scripture. The Jew was the repository of the word of God. Blessed privilege. Now, isn't the Jew going to be saved? With all of this sevenfold privilege of the Jew, how in the world could a Jew ever be lost? Well, the question is, do these privileges exonerate the Jew? First, remember this, that to enjoy divinely given privileges and joins upon the receiver of those privileges great responsibility. The more light we have from God, the more we have to answer to. As the Jew carried out his responsibilities, did he measure up to all that God had given him? If he did, then he's not obligated to God. He does not come under the condemnation and the wrath of God. But if he didn't, then he is subject to the wrath of God. Now, in setting forth these privileges, Paul was not being ironic. There's nothing sarcastic here. Paul was a Jew before his conversion, becoming a Christian. He knew whereof he spoke. But now we come to the question. Did the Jew practice what he preached? All right? Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? As I was pondering this for our lesson this morning, the Lord really dealt with me. You're going in there to teach others. Have you learned the lesson yourself? Don't bother going in there and telling those folks what the lesson is if you haven't learned it. Because if you tell them and you haven't learned it, you see, there's a double portion of guilt for you, Layman Strauss. You not only know it, but don't do it, but you know it and tell others and don't do it. There's a double portion of guilt. So before we're finished, we're going to see that great guilt and judgment rests upon the Jew because he was doubly responsible. He not only had the truth for himself to live by, but he was the instructor, the teacher of others, even as Paul was teaching the saints at Rome and as his letters are teaching us today. So, he's called a Jew. Verse 17, behold, thou art a Jew. What's that mean? Nothing. You can be called a Jew and not really be a Jew. You can call yourself a Christian. That doesn't make you one. I can call myself the President of the United States. That wouldn't make me the President of the United States. Behold, thou art called a Jew. But what kind of a Jew are you? Have you measured up to your responsibility? Sir, I want to ask you some questions, says the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul. Thou therefore which teachest another. Question number one. Do you learn yourself? Have you taught yourself? Have you learned well yourself? Question number two. You that preach to a man that he shouldn't steal, do you steal? You offer something for nothing? You put your thumb on the scale when you weigh out the meat? Anybody come into your store to steal from you, what would you do? You would yell bloody murder. What about you? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Question number three, do you do it? When Jesus interpreted that commandment that God gave to Moses for Israel, thou shalt not commit adultery, he said in Matthew chapter 5, as it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. You see, there's more than the letter of the law. There's the spiritual application of the law. The question is, maybe you have not committed the overt act of adultery, but are you guilty in your heart? So the questions are being fired at the Jew here. And then notice the fourth question in verse 22. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? If you have a revised version, do you rob temples? Do you take things from heathen temples that don't belong to you? And then the fifth and final question, and that's in verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, don't you dishonor God? All right, Mr. Jew, you have the law. You are a highly privileged man. Now I ask you, have you kept that law? Have you dishonored me? What will that poor Jew answer before God? He has to admit that he has not kept the law of God. Therefore, there is only one conclusion. What can the conclusion be? The conclusion is in chapter 3, verse 23. What is it? How many?
All.
That include you? If you'd like to read the verse with me this morning, put your name in there. I'll read it and put mine in. Instead of the word have, we'll use the word has. Your first and last name. Are you ready? Read it. For Laman's spouse has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you do it again? I'll give you one more opportunity for those who haven't been able to do it. You know you ought to do it, because you know better than the rest of us. But the trouble is, you're too proud to admit it. You're just as bad as the self-righteous Gentile, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the self-righteous Jew. But until you, my friend, take your place in Romans 3:23, you'll never be saved. You are still under the wrath of God. Let's try it once more. Put your name in there. For Laman Strauss has sinned and come short of the glory of God. I solemnly warn you, if you have not put yourself there, you cannot possibly be saved. You're still under the condemnation and the wrath of God. That's a pathetic plight, a terrible place for a man or a woman to be in, under the judgment of God. Now, just quickly, there was one thing to which the Jew clung. It is found 10 times in verses 25 through 29. 10 times. And I hope in the reading of it you might be led to mark it in your Bible. It is the different forms of the word circumcision. Now mark that. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth nothing if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Let me say just a word about circumcision and uncircumcision. The word circumcision is a term that applies to Judaism. The word uncircumcision is a term that applies to Gentiles. Now, what is circumcision? Circumcision was a mark put on the body of a male child. It first appears in Genesis 17 when God made a covenant with Abraham. It was really a minor surgery. It was the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh of a male child. It was both a national rite and a religious rite. And God commanded that every Jew be circumcised. And this was the mark of Judaism, that the male child should be circumcised. Now then, here is a man who is a Jew. He has been circumcised. But let's read these verses and see if it doesn't make real sense. Now, if the uncircumcision, verse 26, keep the righteousness of the law, if, it's hypothetical, no man ever did keep the law. But if the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If a Gentile who has neither the law nor the right of circumcision, if he obeys the law better than you Jews, he has a better chance than you Jews. God's saying. And shall not uncircumcision, verse 27, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, that is the uncircumcised one, if he fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law. Why, Paul says that Gentile who is more obedient to you could rise up and be your judge. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is he a Christian who is one outwardly. You get the spiritual application. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now watch this closely. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the what class? The heart and the spirit. Now does that mean that you have open heart surgery? No. This is the spiritual application. What is the circumcision of the heart and spirit? It's the cutting away of the deeds of the flesh. The cutting away of the sins of the old nature. This is the spiritual circumcision. It's the application of circumcision. The outward act is the literal surgery. The spiritual application is the cutting away of the sins of the flesh. And God said it's the circumcision of the heart and of the spirit that matters most. How many professing Christians put their confidence in their baptism? They go through the waters of baptism. My dear friend, I wouldn't count on it if I were you. on the authority of the Word of God, there are going to be plenty of baptized people in hell and plenty of people in heaven who never were near water. I wouldn't count on it. No. Circumcision is not merely confined to the outward act. It's the circumcision of the heart and of the spirit. Now let me show you this in conclusion in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Will you turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah? No need to keep your place in Romans because we're finishing there. But turn to the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, and I want to read two verses from that chapter, Numbers 9 and 10. Verses 6, 9 and 10. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall truly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak, says God, and give warning that they may hear? Who's going to listen to me? Who is going to take to heart what I say? Behold, the ear is uncircumcised. That doesn't mean you go to have your ear bored for surgery. This is a spiritual application. The ear is uncircumcised. We cannot hear the voice of God with an uncircumcised ear. We must be willing to listen to God with a heart to obey God. And they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. If you're sitting here this morning with an uncircumcised ear, you are not enjoying the word of God, my friend. You're enduring it. That's what God's saying here. Who am I going to talk to? Who's going to pay any attention to me? Only the man, only the woman with a circumcised ear, with a dedicated, surrendered ear, who hears to heed the word of God. Then in chapter 9, beginning with verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the children of Ammon, Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the what class? Is Israel guilty? Then who stands guiltless before God? No man. Chapters 1:18 through 32, the Gentiles are arraigned and condemned. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the individual self-righteous Pharisee is arraigned and condemned. Chapter 2, 17 through 3:19, the Jew is arraigned before God and condemned. And when you come to the end of the condemnation section, every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. Now, do you know what we study tomorrow? How a God of love comes to rescue this fallen mass of humanity. If you want the cockles of your heart warmed, come praying tomorrow. The great doctrine of justification. Loving Father, bless to our hearts the study of thy holy word this day. And may we all leave this tabernacle seeing ourselves as thou hast declared us and as we know we are. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, God help us to see that we all come from a common parentage and our hearts need to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. If anyone is not saved, God help that one today to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the hard, stubborn heart bend and yield to thee. Thou great God of love and of mercy, draw to thyself any who remain unsaved in our midst. And to thee we shall ascribe the praise and the glory and the majesty and the dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Now,